welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message is by Jeff Noble, lead pastor and teacher at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
We say quite often, don't go to church, be the church. And it really is not just a phrase for us, but it is our heartbeat. It is fantastic to have a crowd and to gather and to enjoy each other's company on Sundays. But really, what we're about, who we're about, is making much of Jesus Christ. And so we want to invite you into that with us, to assist us in declaring his glory to Blacksburg, to campuses, to our community. It is part of who we are. It's part of our mission that we recognize that just coming together on Sunday doesn't make us better followers of Jesus. It's about living for his glory throughout the week. Now, this is your first time with us. We've been in the study of Genesis for about a year and a half. And I'm going to dive in this morning. And so if you brought your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles or open up your apps and look at Genesis chapter 45. And we're going to start in Genesis chapter 45. We're going to be looking at that and chapter 46 today. But in the past 3 weeks, if you have ever struggled with guilt or shame or just sensed that you have failed God and that you are beyond God's mercy, that you have sidelined yourself, that you feel like a second-class Christian because of mistakes you've made or because of your past or because of dysfunction or because of hang-ups or addictions or whatever it may be, the past 3 weeks, as we have looked at the life of Joseph's brothers, we have seen just how compassionately intentional God has been, first of all, to take Joseph's brothers and basically to rub their noses in the guilt of their past and in their sin. And it's been an uncomfortable study as we've looked at it, because God uses guilt and conviction in our life as part of his character of being kind and compassionate. And the reason why conviction and guilt is actually a demonstration of God's kindness is because God knows that the best place for me and the best place for you in relationship with him is to be near him. And our sin hinders that fellowship. Our sin and our selfishness prevents us from what is actually very best for us, and that is enjoying our relationships with God. And so God uses this tool through the Holy Spirit to bring us to a point of conviction and acknowledgement of our sin and guilt, walking us through shame, not to leave us in shame, but to bring us into the beauty of repentance so that we can experience nearness and enjoyment of God as we were created to do. And so we've walked with Joseph's brothers. And if you're not familiar with the story of Genesis, I want to encourage you to go back and read Genesis 37 through chapter 45, and you'll see that this young man named Joseph was a dreamer, but he was his dad's favorite, and that caused a lot of problems in a family with, at the time, with 10 other brothers. Now, Joseph's mom would have another son, and so Joseph and Benjamin would both be brothers from the same mama, but they were their dad's favorite, and the other 10 brothers hated them as a result, sold Joseph into slavery. He winds up in Egypt as the second in charge of all of Egypt through a surreal series of circumstances that is obviously orchestrated by God. And we've seen how finally, 20 years later, Joseph's brothers make their way down to Egypt because of a massive famine, and only Egypt had food to distribute. And when they get there, they discover their brother, who they thought was dead by now, is now actually second in charge of all of Egypt. And last week, we looked at their reunion and Joseph's revelation to his brothers that, hey, I'm Joseph. And they were terrified. And then they experienced, after years and years and years of guilt, they experienced complete and total forgiveness from Joseph. And so we picked up, or we'll pick up this morning, and you can probably glance down there at your scriptures in verse 15. It says, Joseph kissed each of his brothers as he wept, and afterward his brothers talked with him. And so that's the reunion. That's the moment of forgiveness. That was the moment of emotional catharsis as their guilt is exposed and released, and they are forgiven, and now they walk in new relationship with their brother. Everything now has been made right with their brother, but their dad still is back in Canaan. Their dad has no idea that his favorite son, his long-lost son, who he has assumed was dead, has no idea he's still alive. So that's where we find ourselves this morning, is how do we get Joseph and Jacob reunited? And so in verse 16, it says, when the news reached Pharaoh's palace, Joseph's brothers have come. Pharaoh and his servants were pleased, and Pharaoh said to Joseph, tell your brothers, do this. Load your animals, go on back to the land of Canaan, get your father and your families, and come back to me. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you can eat from the richness of the land. You are also commanded to tell them, do this. Take wagons from the land of Egypt for your dependents and your wives, and bring your father here. Don't be concerned about your belongings, for the best of all of the land of Egypt is yours. And so the sons of Israel did this. Joseph gave them wagons as Pharaoh had commanded. He gave them provisions for the journey, and he gave each of the brothers changes of clothes. But he gave Benjamin 300 pieces of silver, 5 changes of clothes. And he sent his father the following: 10 donkeys carrying the best products of Egypt, 10 female donkeys carrying grain and food and provisions for his father on the journey. And Joseph sent his brothers on their way. We'll pick up with what he told them in just a moment. So they've had their reunion. They're stunned. Joseph is alive, and Joseph is second in charge of all of Egypt. And now Joseph is saying, I want you to go, and I want you to bring Dad and all your families back. Pharaoh himself steps into the mix out of complete gratitude for Joseph interpreting his dreams and revealing to them how to escape this famine that they're in. And Pharaoh is endorsing and blessing the Jews. And so you have this example of a pagan king going out of his way to bless God's people. And we'll see towards the end of our chapter today that the reverse will be true. Jacob, Joseph's dad, will show up. He'll meet Pharaoh, and Jacob is going to bless a pagan king. But here we experience God's people being blessed in an unusual way. And if I had to title today's message anything, it would just be called New Clothes, New Home, Same Future. New clothes, new home, same future. Because what we're going to see here is that this giving of clothes to these brothers is not just some kind of idle gift. It's not just some kind of a random thing. Is that new clothes for these brothers signifies a lot. It signifies a new identity. So if you showed up next week and I was trying to change my identity with clothes, one way I could probably do that and startle and scare some of you is I could start wearing skinny jeans. That would start defining my identity a little bit. You'd walk in and say, oh, here's a 51-year-old guy trying to fit in or trying to look like a lot of the other church planters out there, and now he's wearing skinny jeans and I'm not coming back. But clothes can define somebody's identity. We already know that Joseph's brothers were not favored by the Egyptians because they were shepherds. There's already been one little phrase in chapter 45 where they were all eating together, and it says the Egyptians did not want to eat with them because the Jews were detestable to them. Well, it wasn't just because of their racial prejudice. It was because of their occupation as shepherds. It was something that was considered, you don't associate with shepherds. And so by giving his brothers new clothes, Joseph is in the process of redefining their identity. It signifies a new attitude. It signifies they belong somewhere. It signifies position. It signifies status. New clothes. I mean, a lot of you parents have just completed this back-to-school clothes shopping. And so your kids have gone to school this year with new clothes. And you might even remember like that terrible moment of like middle school of walking in, you've got new clothes on, and someone else is wearing the exact same outfit that you're wearing. I don't know if that was ever a big deal with guys, but apparently it's a big deal with girls. It's like, you know, you come and you're trying to cultivate this new image. You've been away, you come back, and you're trying to make a statement with your fashion. Well, interestingly enough, new clothes are significant throughout Scripture. New clothes mean something. In fact, in Revelation, the clothes that the saints wear as they worship before Jesus are mentioned. In Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 13 and 14, it says this, "After this I looked, and there was a vast multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language, which no one could number, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, and they were clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands." And in verse 13, the question is asked, who are these people in white robes and where did they come from? And the answer is this, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And then in Isaiah chapter 61, there's this prophecy made about how good God is to take our failure and to turn it into beauty. And one verse in chapter 63 says he gives us beauty instead of ashes. But in verse 3 of chapter 61, he says he gives us a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. In the New Testament, he'll say that we should clothe ourselves with righteousness and with purity. And again, in Isaiah 61, verse 10, the prophet says, "I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation, and he has arrayed me in a robe of his righteousness." It's this reality that we have been given a new identity through faith in Jesus Christ, that Christ has given us new clothes to wear that signify that we are arrayed in the fashion of eternity, that we are given robes of righteousness. He takes our dirty, sinful, sin-stained garments away from us, and he clothes us in his righteousness. One of the most well-known parables in the New Testament in Luke chapter 15, the prodigal son. The son goes away, he squanders all of his wealth. He's out there, he's miserable, and proverbially he turns around to come home, but he's nervous about whether he'll be accepted by his dad or not. And so he's got this speech all worked up in his mind about what he's going to say. He said, "Dad, I'm not worthy. I'll be a servant to you. I'll do whatever you want to do." But in Luke chapter 15, there's this fantastic verse in 22 that has Jesus, as he describes this parable, describes the father's reaction. And the father's reaction when he sees his son return home is this, "Quick, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. We've been given new clothes, a new identity, a new belonging, a new status because of faith in Jesus. And as we've studied through Genesis, it's significant that in Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve chose to sin and they went and they hid in the garden, what did they do? They attempted to do what? Clothe themselves with leaves. And then God comes in and in a hint of what is to come, he kills an animal in order to clothe them in animal skin, signifying that it will take death to pay for sin, to clothe man. It's a hint that Jesus would take our sins from us, that he takes our filthy, stained lives and he replaces them with his robes of righteousness. I like what Max Lucado says in one of his devotionals. He says this: we eat our share of forbidden fruit. We say what we shouldn't say. We go where we shouldn't go. We pluck fruit from trees we shouldn't touch. And when we do, the door opens, the shame tumbles in, and we hide. We sow fig leaves. We cover ourselves in good works and good deeds. But one gust of the wind of truth, and we are naked again. Stark naked in our own failure. So what does God do? Exactly what he did for our parents in the garden. He sheds innocent blood. He offers the life of his son. And from the scene of the sacrifice, the father takes a robe, the robe of righteousness. And does he throw it in our direction and tell us to shape up? No, he dresses us himself. He dresses us with himself. We hide, he seeks. We bring sin, he brings a sacrifice. We try fig leaves, he brings the robe of righteousness. And so Joseph's brothers entered into Egypt fearful, not knowing that Joseph is alive, and they are going home from Egypt with new identities, with new purpose, with new belonging, with new clothes. You this morning may not realize what you're wearing. And I'm not just talking about your clothes you've got on, but I'm talking about what God has clothed you in. You may not realize that you belong before King Jesus, that you were invited by faith into his presence, and that you don't have to walk in with shame or regret, with fear, but through faith in Christ Jesus, you have been clothed with robes of royal righteousness, and you are welcomed into his presence because of the Father's love for you in Christ Jesus. So these brothers have been forgiven. They are no longer who they were. They're no longer defined by their guilt and their disgrace and their bitterness and their failure. They are beloved. And before we look at what Joseph told them, let's think about one final thought related to having a platform. Joseph is second in charge of all of Egypt. He has a massive platform. He has an opportunity to influence millions of people. There will be some of you in this room that are given platforms. You may be given a platform just to influence people at work, or you may be given a platform to influence people in this community, or maybe even beyond that. But as a follower of Jesus Christ, what you do with your platform reveals where your heart is. We've seen Joseph consistently since chapter 37 say, "It's not me, it's God. It's not me, it's God." Even last week, he told his brothers, you sold me into slavery, but God sent me ahead of you. All along, Joseph, who has this massive platform, has been deflecting and giving glory to God. And so in moments where you might discover that you have influence or you have a platform, I think there is a strong encouragement here to shine brightly for the kingdom of God. Do not use or abuse your platform for your own persona. So let's look at what Joseph says. He couldn't resist it. Joseph, in verse 24, sent his brothers on their way, and as they were leaving, he said to them, "Don't argue on the way." So he gets this one little jab in there with his siblings, and why would he have said that to his brothers? Well, Joseph knows what's coming. They're going to get back to Egypt, get back to Canaan, and they've got to tell their dad something, right? They're going to go back to Canaan. They're going to say, "Hey, guess who we ran into in Egypt?" And Jacob is going to go, "Well, 20 years ago, you brought me this multicolored coat that was blood stained, and you said that Joseph had been killed. So, how do you wind up in Egypt?" And these 10 brothers, because Benjamin wasn't a part of the whole thing then, these 10 brothers are going to go, "I don't know." So that's what this is setting up. And so Joseph knows. He says, "Hey, guys, you're going to be tempted when you get there to start throwing the blame fingers everywhere. Well, Reuben said, or Simeon said, or Levi did this, or Issachar did that." And he's just saying, "Guys, when you get back to Dad, just own up. Just own up to it all." And as we've seen in previous chapters, we're relatively certain that Jacob figured out there had been something that the brothers had done to Joseph over these years. But they get back, and in verse 25, it says, "They went up from Egypt, and they came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, and they said, 'Joseph is still alive, and he's ruler over all of the land of Egypt.'" So you just got to let that sit for a moment. You know, you just can't read the Old Testament, just one sentence, and just kind of pass through that. You just got to, like, pause it and let it be continued and, like, have to wait for the next season to come out to see what the reaction is going to be from Jacob. But it's like one of these earth-shattering revelations. It's not just that, "Hey, Jacob, your son, your favorite son, is alive. Oh, but he's also the ruler in Egypt, the most powerful nation at that time on the planet." So Jacob does what any older gentleman would do at that moment, and Jacob has a heart attack, almost literally. The Hebrew translation is that his heart became numb. Our English translations say Jacob was stunned, for he did not believe them. But literally, the Hebrew here is trying to say there's something physiological that happened when Jacob heard this news, that his heart stopped, that it impacted him dramatically, and it caused the brothers to look at one another and say, "Well, that was not the way to tell the news." And the next sentence, it says, "When they told Jacob all that Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to transport him," it says, "the spirit of their father Jacob revived." He recovers. He's in shock. And yet, as he looks out and he sees these 20 donkeys out there, he sees that Benjamin is over there, like, counting, you know, his portfolio, and he sees all these new clothes, and Levi's over there going, and he's wearing his new jeans, because that's where we get the name Levi jeans from this particular gift that happened. And so Jacob puts two and two together, and he goes, "Okay, something has happened." And his response is simply this: "Enough. My son Joseph is still alive. I will go to see him before I die." And I love this expression, because he's going to set out to see Joseph. But up until this point, Jacob has been having like a 20-year pity party. And Jacob has had a hard time saying anything in recorded scripture that didn't have to do with, "Oh, I just wish God would take me. My life is over." You know, it's just, but now his death has a purpose, and he wants to see Joseph before he dies. So in chapter 46, Israel or Jacob, set out with all that he had, and he came to Beersheba, and he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And that night, God spoke to Israel in a vision. So Beersheba, all the way from Genesis chapter 12 to this chapter, it's been an important place. It's a sacred place. God met with Abraham at Beersheba. God met with Isaac at Beersheba. Jacob lived there before he left to go to Haran to search for a wife. Beersheba is actually in Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 through 14. Beersheba is where God spoke a prophecy to Abraham and said this: "Know this for certain, your offspring will be resident aliens for 400 years in a land that does not belong to them and will be enslaved and oppressed. However, I will judge the nation they serve, and afterward they will go out with many possessions." Jacob's going to remember all these prophecies. He's going to remember this is the beginning of these 400 years. This is the beginning of this time. How did Israel get into another nation where they get enslaved? It's right here. They're all moving to Egypt, where things are going to be great as long as the current Pharaoh is alive. But in Exodus chapter 1, verse 8, it's going to tell us that this Pharaoh died, and after a few years, another Pharaoh arose who did not know or remember Joseph. And it will be in those moments that the people of Israel will begin to be enslaved. But at this moment at Beersheba, God in his kindness and God in his mercy shows up, and he speaks to Jacob. And he says, "Jacob, Jacob." And Jacob replied, "Here I am." And God says, "I am God, the God of your father. Don't be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you back. And Joseph will close your eyes when you die." I like what Kent Hughes says in his commentary, because the main thing that God tells Jacob is, "Jacob, don't be afraid. Everything's about to change. You're going to have new clothes. You're also going to get a new home. But it's the same future. It's the future that I've always promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and now to you, Jacob. You have the same future. I'm going to bless you. But things are going to change. You're going to have this new home, and you're going to have to learn to get used to living in this new place." And for some of you who are freshmen today and starting out your college career here in Blacksburg, we're so glad you're here. But as you make a place that is a new home, it's important to remember that you have the same future. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, your mission has always been to make much of Jesus wherever you are. Where you were in high school, and now as you're starting classes this week at Virginia Tech or over at Radford, or even as a vet school student or a med student, you have a new identity because of who Jesus is. You have a new home, but you have the same future. So these promises, according to Kent Hughes, there are four. One of them is, don't be afraid. I'm going to make you a great nation there. If you look back at the text, it's going to be there. Jacob had always assumed that God was going to make him a great nation where he was, and he was going to be in his comfort zone. But essentially, God was going to say, "I'm going to take you out of your comfort zone. I'm going to bless you when you're out of your comfort zone." He says, "Don't be afraid." He says, "For I am with you. I'm with you." Doesn't matter where we go, God is always with us. God had promised Jacob that back in chapter 28, verse 15. "Look, I am with you. I will watch over you. Wherever you go, I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I've promised you." And then again, we see here, "Don't be afraid. I will bring you up again. I'm going to bring you back to the promised land. You won't be breathing, but I'm bringing you back. You will die there, but you will be buried back in the promised land." And this final precious promise, "Don't be afraid, your beloved son Joseph will close your eyes." Basically saying, "Jacob, don't worry. you're going to get to see Joseph. You're going to get to celebrate this reunion. And so Jacob left Beersheba in verse 5, and the sons of Israel took their father Jacob in the wagons Pharaoh had sent to carry him, along with their dependents and their wives, and they take all their stuff, and they go all the way down to Egypt. And then you can see in verses 8 through 27, it documents everybody that went. We pick up in verse 28. It says, now Jacob had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to prepare for his arrival at Goshen. So Goshen is this beautiful, fertile place in Egypt, which makes sense if they're shepherds, because they're going to have lots of cattle to take care of. And so they're going to Goshen. When they came to the land of Goshen, Joseph hitched the horses to his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. And Joseph presented himself to him, threw his arms around him, and wept for a long time. This is an incredible picture. This is something we've been looking forward to all the way from Genesis chapter 38, when Joseph was sold into slavery. It's 22 years later. He and his dad are reunited. Something that Joseph had hoped for, something that Jacob had never dreamed about. And I think based on the authority of God's word that we can say that if you'll walk intimately with Jesus, if you'll make that commitment to let Jesus be your Lord, he will delight you and surprise you on your life's journey. You will have reunions that you never expected. You will have surprises that stun you. God will bless your relationships as you walk in intimacy with him. And in verse 30, it says, Israel said to Joseph, I'm ready to die now because I've seen your face and you are still alive. Such a beautiful picture. It's like Jacob just takes this deep breath and says, all is good. Thank you, God. Thank you for letting me see my son. Thank you for letting me see the influence that you've given him. And the stunning thing is what happens next is in chapter 47, Joseph takes five of his brothers and they go into the presence of Pharaoh. And Pharaoh is going to say, okay, because you guys are shepherds, we kind of don't want to have anything to do with you, so go live over there in Goshen. But then there's this really tender moment where verse 7, it says, Joseph then brought his father Jacob and presented him to Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, how many years have you lived? And it's okay if you're king to ask somebody that. It's like, good Lord, how old are you? And so Jacob responds, but I think the thing that we need to see is Jacob, there's just 70 people in his family. And yet Jacob is the one that blesses the king. Jacob is the one that takes the time and prays over and declares a blessing over Pharaoh. And that's important, and that's huge. Because in Genesis chapter 12, when God appeared to a man named Abram, before he was ever named Abraham, God's promise to Abram was this in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Go out from your land, your relatives, your father's house, to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. I will curse anyone who treats you with contempt. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So do you see what's happening here? God blesses the nation of Egypt through the prayers of Jacob. It's beginning. God is beginning to bless the nations. And many, many years later, God will send his son, his only son, that whoever from whatever nation calls upon his name can be saved and will be ultimately blessed. It is what our mission as believers and followers of Jesus is to bless the nations. The nations are best blessed when they walk in a love relationship with Jesus Christ. And that is who we are as the people of God, is declaring his glory to our world. So let me read Hebrews 11, 13 through 16, and we'll wrap up this way, and I'll invite our worship team to come forward to prepare. But we're going to end here, and then next week we will get this opportunity to see what does Egyptian life look like for Jacob and Joseph and all of his brothers. What happens in the last three chapters of Genesis? Well, we're going to see some amazing things happen that give us a clue for us and how to deal with hardship when hardship comes. But in Hebrews 11, verse 13, it says this: "These all died in faith, although they had not received the things that were promised. They saw them from a distance. They greeted them. They confessed that they were foreigners and temporary residents on the earth. And now those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they were thinking about where they came from, they would have had an opportunity to return, but they now desire a better place, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." What the writer of Hebrews is telling us is that these great people of faith that we've been reading about, Jacob and Joseph and his brothers, they had a new home, but they knew that's not where they belonged. God had promised them that one day he would bring them back to this promised land. But really, they all knew that they didn't belong to earth anyway. It says that these people look forward to where they would eventually be, just like we do. We know that this world is not our home, and our struggles come when we try to make this world our home, when we try to make life be all about what we can see and enjoy and have and do in the here and now. But Hebrews reminds us of a different perspective, that it's by faith that we look and we see Jesus, that Jesus has gone to prepare a way for us, and he clothes us with robes of righteousness that is not about our working to get there. It's about trusting that his sacrifice was completely sufficient to give us eternal life, so that we understand that we too are the people of God. We too are Israel. We belong to him. Let's pray. Father, we love you so much, and we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your word today. You are good, and we love you. And Lord, in these moments as we praise and we sing, help us to remember that your blessing always exceeds our merit. Lord, we are here because of grace. God, give us courage to step out of our comfort zone and bless the nations. And give us the perspective of faith that helps us make sense of present blessings and future sufferings. You are so good, and we love you. And Lord, as we prepare to worship and as we prepare to give back a portion of what you've given to us, Lord, we give you all the praise. We give you all the glory. It's not about us. It is about you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at NorthStarFamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.